Welcome to this week's podcast. I'm Mickey Badlamenti, discipleship pastor here at Rock Point Community Church. Our goal in the messages we share is to consistently present God's truth in ways that will challenge you, bring you new perspective, and ultimately lead you into closer relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Wherever you're listening from, we hope this message encourages you in your faith. We also welcome you to visit us anytime you're in the Detroit area. Our Sunday services are at 9 and 11 a.m. and include a full range of children's programs, as well as a ministry specifically for children with special needs. Find us on Facebook or visit our website at rockpoint.org for more information.
Would you stand, please, for the reading of the Word? We do this to honor the Word of God and maybe get a little focus as well. Reading out of Acts chapter 2, continuing on from last week in the 41st verse, those who accepted his message being Peter's message, were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. From 120 people to suddenly the church grows in one stroke to 3,120. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, which was really referencing communion, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common, and they sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God, enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Father, I pray this day that you would speak to our hearts, that you'd instruct us by your word, by your spirit, and that you'd give us the ability to apply these things to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So we began a study last week going through the book of Acts entitled Upon This Rock, and today Upon This Rock, The Devoted. We talked about the early start of the church, where the church actually began last week. The Holy Spirit is poured out on the day of Pentecost, which was really interesting because the day of Pentecost, or the Feast of Pentecost, was a time that the Jewish people celebrated when the law was given to them off of Mount Sinai by Moses. And it's very interesting because that's the law that tells us that basically we can never, on our own merits, ever arise to be present with God. It points out our weaknesses, our failures, our shortcomings. And so it's interesting that on the day that is celebrated as the giving of the law is now transformed with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit into an understanding of God's grace. That on the time of the giving of the law, there's now an understanding of God's provision for us to meet the demands of the law in the death and sacrifice of Christ. Peter, this ignorant Galilean fisherman, stands up and extemporaneously in the power of the Spirit gives this message, this sermon that's so incredible that 3,000 people begin to follow Christ at that point in time. So Acts chapter 2, it's always caught me because it begins with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And some kind of miraculous things takes place. It then moves to a point of evangelism. 3,000 people are saved. And then it concludes with the passion we're having here with this intense sense of community. And I've watched this over the years. In the church that I grew up initially, there was a strong focus on that first part and the seeking of the power of the Holy Spirit. Interestingly enough, not so much on the fruit of the Spirit. That was kind of a secondary, it was talked about, but it's pursuing the power. I would say that anybody who's exhibiting the power but is not expressing the fruit is someone you should be cautious of. They would experience that, but then they wanted to move to the next point, and they did oftentimes evangelism. There's a strong emphasis upon sharing your witness. But I found in many cases that the third part, the element of community was really lacking. Most of the churches that I grew up in were very human, a little dysfunctional. We would try to practice it. We actually even called when I was a kid growing up, You know, like it would be Brother Ebert's and Sister Katrina. You know, we actually try to use that language. A little cultish now today, but in that day it was kind of common that we would use. But that concept of really being committed to one another in community. So I think it's important to note, begins with the power of the Holy Spirit, moves to evangelism, but results in both evangelism and in community. I think that's a genuine move of God. Now, you might have heard the term Messianic Jew or completed Jew. Completed Jew, they're not a fan of that because it implies something lacking. But a Messianic Jew is common. And this is for any of you that may have an anti-Semitic view or hold to any of those. You need to understand the initial early church was almost entirely Jewish, with one or two exceptions. Peter, Jewish, okay? All the rest of the guys, Stephen, James, Andrew, Jesus, he was Jewish, okay? They were all Jewish, with a couple of exceptions. Didn't really break out into the Gentile community, which is the rest of y'all, myself, until the church had to move out of Jerusalem and expanded into Antioch and some other things. Now, they're sharing everything in common. They're selling property. There was such a euphoria, such a sense of generosity. And so some want to say, well, that was an early form of communism, you know, and this is socialism, and therefore that's a real biblical thing, and we should apply that. Look at history and the history of socialism, and you'll want to think about that twice. This was not a statement of that. This was a couple differences. First of all, it was completely voluntary. It was not instituted as a structure. It was temporary. It didn't seem to have been a long-lasting issue. And it had some flaws to the extent that the church in Jerusalem was actually constantly needing financial support from the other churches in the area. And so not exactly a pattern to be followed or that was applied. But there was such a euphoria, there was such a sense of generosity that people freely of themselves, I still see this within the church today, individuals that anonymously give money to different people in need within the church. And we're just a conduit for that oftentimes. But that's a choice that's made, not a dictation. It says that they devoted themselves to the fellowship and the breaking of bread. Now, the first portion of the breaking of bread is probably, as I said, talking about communion. But then it says they also broke bread in each other's homes too. So there's these four things that they're devoted to, the teaching of the word, to fellowship, to communion, and to prayer. But they were devoted actually to one another. In fact, that phrase where it says they continued to meet together in the temple and they broke bread in their other, that phrase they continued to meet together is actually, could be said, they were devoted to one another. It's the same phraseology. So they were not only devoted to the word and to communion and to worship and to God, but there was also a devotion to individuals. In fact, you're really seeing the first and second commandments, the most important ones, together. They were devoted fully to God, and they were devoted to one another. They broke bread in each other's homes. Do you know the person that's sitting next to you today? Well, of course we know. Jake just gave us the command to find out their name and social security number and everything else involved. And so we know their name. Yeah, okay, you've been sitting next to that person maybe for what, months, maybe years. Is all you know is their name? What do you know about them? Now, about this time, you're studiously trying to avoid looking at the person next to you. Now I'm noticing it's someone next to me. Now I'm paying attention. It's like, oh, that's cool. They're kind of cool. I wouldn't mind talking to them and finding them out. They're kind of cool. I wouldn't mind talking to them and hanging out with them. It just, you know, we greet each other, but do we know each other? One of the best ways I find of getting to know people, frankly, is serving together. You really get to know people on a missions trip. Yeah. Try working with the children in the back. Okay? There's a reason why we call it the back. It's like another planet. Go on a retreat with somebody. They're good for that. Or maybe it's just simply something as simple as maybe after a service sometime saying, hey, you know, we're sitting next to each other all this time. I really don't know anything beyond your name. Want to grab a cup of coffee out in the in the atrium, maybe. And then you find out they don't drink coffee, and it was, oh, you pagan, and reject them entirely at that point in time. No, you draw them out for lunch. Do something with that. Some kind of contact. Do you know why people struggle sometimes with community? Because we get to know one another. That's a good thing, right? That's a good thing, right? Yeah. Not so much. Sometimes it's a challenge because we see the good in people and we see the bad in people. We see who they are. I see people leave the church all the time when they get known for who they are. I'm not talking about where they're the most generous, kind, mature, thoughtful person. No, it's when something else shakes out of the can. We lose our temper. We say something that we didn't think through too well. We get embarrassed by that, and then we feel like we have to step away. Or sometimes other people, we have the sense they want us to step away. Recently, I was asked to present to a pastor's conference in Costa Rica, and as I was preparing to process what they had for how do you last in ministry, how do you maintain, how do you have longevity, one of the things I want to share with them is a principle we've had around here that I'm realizing we haven't talked about for a long time. And so I want to talk about that briefly to you today. Something called the Tunnel of Chaos. Comes out of a book, I think, originally from a guy named Bob Barnes, What Makes a Man Feel Loved. It's also been picked up in some other areas, but in the book, he says something like this: the call to truth and authenticity must have greater value than simply maintaining peace in the relationship. This call to truth challenges us to address and resolve misunderstandings, share feelings, talk through offenses, deal with doubts about each other's integrity. This is referred to as the tunnel of chaos. This tunnel is where hurts are unburied, hostility is revealed, and tough questions are asked. When misunderstandings are not resolved, relationships deteriorate. The secret agendas of hurt and misunderstanding lead to detachment, distrust, and bitterness. Feelings of love begin to die. It's a story of too many marriages, family relationships, and friendships. No matter how unpleasant the tunnel of chaos is, there's no other route to authentic relationship. When we truly want the peace that waits on the other side of the tunnel, when we are willing to deal with the chaos in the tunnel, then we are ready to move ahead. The risks are real and the work is difficult, but the rewards of an authentic relationship are worth the treacherous journey. And the writer goes on to say, inside the tunnel, explosions happen, rocks fall, lights go out, horns blow and people shout. But what a beautiful sunlit morning awakes on the other side. How do you survive the tunnel of chaos? One step at a time. There are individuals in this congregation that over the years have either approached me and said, we need to walk through this tunnel because we have something we need to resolve. Or I've had to approach them, sometimes very close friends, and say, listen, there's an issue here, and we need to look at it. And we go into that tunnel not knowing if we're going to come out the other side. But for those that do, the relationship are deeper and stronger. There's real, genuine community in that. And that's why I've said over the years, we'll discuss things vigorously, but never violently. But sometimes vigorous conversation is part of that. And sometimes there's differences. And we don't always resolve those differences. But we can at least share those together. And as long as they are not of an unbiblical or immoral nature, then we can find unity together and continue on. The common notion of community in this nation has been shattered, folks. The church is supposed to be the antidote to that, not just in this nation, but in any nation. Our sense of grace, forgiveness, sacrifice is supposed to be the example to this nation, and too often it is not. Hatred, anger, fear often lead the way, and I totally understand the reasons why. But the church is supposed to demonstrate something different. It's supposed to be something different. Now, if Christ isn't at the center of the community, then there's really no meaning in any of this at all. Christ must be at the center. It can't be a personality or an individual or even a cause. It has to be the personhood of Christ. The term devotion or devoted has several meanings as we put this up. Feeling or displaying strong affection or attachment, that can have a meaning to it. Having been consecrated and dedicated, consecrated to a purpose or strongly attached, zealous, devout. The one I want to draw attention to is this, is being consecrated or dedicated to. That this is the central issue that we see in this passage. In the biblical context, devoted meant to have something that was irrevocably given over to God. So our devotion is supposed to be an irrevocable commitment to God. When I understood something with trust that my father had at one point in time, he was told there are revocable and there are irrevocable. Revocable trust meant you were setting something aside, but you could take it back if you wanted. You could revoke that agreement. An irrevocable trust meant that you could not take it back, that it was something that you were giving over of yourself or of your belongings that you could not pull back. What they had in the early church and what we're to have today is not a revocable trust. It is to be an irrevocable trust. Now, there's a lot of reasons why we don't want to do that. Sometimes we haven't grown enough in our maturity. Sometimes there's different things we expected or emotional issues, all that are part of that. But it's supposed to be an irrevocable trust. The Nazarite vow, which is something that John the Baptist had and Samson probably had as well too. You didn't drink wine. Interesting thought on that. We could discuss sometime. You didn't cut your hair and you avoided dead bodies, okay? It was called Nazarite. It wasn't related to Nazarene or anything else. It was a different thing. They did that because they were set aside for a purpose. This is the other idea of devoted or dedicated, that you are irrevocably set aside for a reason and a purpose. And we get that. John the Baptist, he was a freaky dude, man. I mean, he was set aside for a definite purpose. And Samson, until he got into that whole Delilah haircutting thing, you know, same thing with him. But what about you? I mean, we get it with pastors, right? Because pastors they're set aside. We're supposed to be different. There's, and I would agree 100%. There should be a certain degree of emotional maturity and spiritual maturity. There are certain things that absolutely, that's all that's part of that. And that's strictly really for pastors only, not for like everybody else, right? Really just pastors. Now, maybe there should be some special emphasis because of the role that's carried. But we have a little problem because there's the Bible. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, he's writing something. Now, 1 Peter, who's writing 1 Peter? Okay, yeah, it's not a trick question, guys. Who's writing 1 Peter? It's a guy named Peter, okay? Peter is the same guy who's in the upper room. Pentecost happens. He's the same ignorant Galilean fisherman that comes out and gives this sermon to everyone. 3,000 are saved. He's at the beginning of the church. Now later, he's writing 1 Peter and then 2 Peter. And it's not two different Peters. It's the same Peter writing two books. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, he says this, as you come to him, the living stone, meaning Christ, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy what? Yes, it sounds like a Batman show. Holy priesthood, Batman. You are to be a holy priesthood. In other words, each one of you are supposed to be a priest. You're living stones. You're stones that are alive. Some of you take the stone thing real serious. That part, not the living part, but just the stone part. But we're living stones being fitted into a spiritual house. What's the spiritual house? It's the church. But you're to be priests. Now, he goes through a whole bunch of things. Isaiah, the Psalms, Isaiah again. We'll skip through that to go through verse 9 in the same passage. It says, but you are a what people? chosen people. You've been chosen. It's not like you were the last one on the thing here. Okay, we'll take Freddie. Oh, good. Somebody took me. No, you were chosen right from the start. You're chosen people. As you go through this week, when things get really weird and ugly, you just need to stop for a second and say, you know what? I'm a chosen person. Somebody chose. No. God chose me. Now, don't overdo that. Just accept it. You were chosen. Why, though? To be, again, he says, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. That's you. You're special. That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people. We were all in our different beliefs and structures and involvement. But now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. There's no doubt there's a greater responsibility upon a pastor, a maturity, all those issues, there's expectations. And maybe my gifting as a leader or as a teacher is different than your gifting, but we all have the same commonality in that we are all called to be priests. We are all called to be irrevocably devoted. We're all called to be set apart and dedicated. We're all called to be holy. Is there any difference? Is there any difference between the church and the world? Any difference in our attitude towards other people? Are we kind? Are we thoughtful? Are we contributing to the breakdown in this nation, or are we eager to see reconciliation take place? How do we approach those things? I was driving here today, and Utica Road shut down, so I have to come up 16 Mile and go over to Shaner. And as I come up one section down on before Garfield, there's, you know how they have those lights for some reason, like just 100 feet before another major light, and they want you to stop there? Okay, so the light's red. I came up to it, and I stopped, and my other friends driving stopped, and one car just goes right through the light. I'm like, what the heck, dude? And then he goes up where the next stoplight is 100 feet, and for some reason, he decides to stop at that one. So I'm thinking, okay, he must have just missed it and didn't realize it. He stops there. The light changes, and they start to go forward, and then they kind of look like they're going to veer into that other road, then veer back, and they're going along. Then they're going back and forth across different lanes, and I'm following along behind there. I'm like, and this is getting fun. And then he goes up to Utica Road, and he starts to make a swerve into the road. It comes back there, and he's going all over the road. I'm there thinking, okay, this is someone who's got some definite challenges here. And so I see them going along, so I immediately sped up. I did a pit maneuver, swung them over, kicked them into the lane off to the side, spun around, and then I made a citizen's arrest. And I thought about it, but I didn't want to bang my car up. So I'm watching this person, and eventually they take off further, and I'm sitting here going, okay, this person's drunk, is what I'm thinking. And I'm judging this person. And if you managed, if you're here today, that's you, let's talk afterwards, okay, if that was you. I'm not sure. No, they went on. And then I thought afterwards, it was brought to my attention, I thought, well, wait, what if there was a medical condition? I'm judging them completely by what I saw. Be holy, for I am holy. Does it make us think and act differently if Christ is at the center of our lives and we're looking at how he lives life out? And we realize that we're supposed to be like the apostles, that we're supposed to be the ones responsible, that the people, the only message they may ever get about God is not by reading the Bible, but by interacting with you or with me. How do we engage with this? Being holy before, when I grew up, used to be certain things you didn't do. You know, you didn't smoke, you didn't swear, you didn't do all those things type stuff. It was all that kind of stuff that you were supposed to be. But the scripture says, as we go along in this with 1 Peter even further, says in 1 Peter chapter 1:14 says, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, and I'd like you to read that part. It is written what?
Be holy.
Yeah, that one never translated when I was a kid. You see, all I really heard was, to be holy. You didn't smoke, you didn't drink, you didn't do certain things, you didn't act out certain ways. That was, and so I could define myself as holy. And it was all about what I did or didn't do. But that's not what that says. It doesn't say be holy because not smoking or not, you know, whatever is. It says be holy because the whole reason why is because God is holy. In other words, I'm not comparing my holiness to yours or yours to mine. That's not the standard. It's also a matter of what I do and I don't do, because maybe what God's calling you to do in certain times and your level of maturity is different where mine is at in that level of maturity. And maybe we need to be a little graceful with each other, just a little bit. Doesn't mean we can't judge, but a little graceful in that. Because the whole focus is that as I draw closer to Christ, there are certain things in me that he challenges and need to be dropped away from me. And I become holy then because he's holy. And so there's certain things, yes, that I don't do. My language changes. The harsh edge and violence that I want to do drops away. Perhaps, and this is a big one, you're not going to like this one at all, and you're going to judge me so harsh on this one. Maybe I just get off social media entirely. It's funny, when I was growing up, everyone knew smoking. Everyone thought smoking was cool. But the Christians stopped smoking, because they felt it was a thing for their body. And then later, it comes out there's cancer. Okay, it's got a cancer-causing issue. This is my belief for a moment. This editorial, totally. It's not in 1st or 2nd Peter. Peter doesn't say it, all right? 1st Randall, chapter 1. I think we may find a time when it's going to be realized that mentally, social media causes cancer. And for those that understanding of that, that they decide they're not going to smoke it anymore. Now, that's a personal view, and I'm not a Luddite. I actually am high-tech, and I love technology a lot. But I think it's something that should be considered in our holiness talk as well, too. But it's not about that. It's not about being holier than you or anything else. It's about how do we relate to Christ. It's not how you look relative to others. It's a pursuit of God. And as we pursue him, other things drop off. But I'm not a pastor. No, you're not, but you are a priest before God. You're part of the community of believers. You're someone who has the Holy Spirit residing within him. You're someone that God has called to be fully devoted, to step aside and be a part of those things. And it's not about living up to certain burdens and all the pressure of that. There's actually a freedom in pursuing the things of Christ when it's about Christ and not about other people. You know, if we think of it in terms of what Jesus would do, well, I know what Jesus would do. He'd send them straight to hell. Maybe, maybe not. Don't see a lot of that in Scripture where he's doing that. Maybe we do need to go back to just putting a WWJD thing on our bracelet and staring at it occasionally and wondering what he would do. We do see the cross, and we know that that's at the cross where he really got his revenge on all those nasty people, where he's up there and he's dying on the cross and he says, Father, condemn them all. But for those of you who know your Bible, you know that when Jesus was on the cross, he actually said, Father, what?
Forgive them.
Forgive them. Oh, not if they're of this political party, not if there's this ethnicity, not if they belong to that church or this thing. Or we can forgive and we can have love and still not agree and still stand for truth and still stand against the darkness that's there, but showing something different. It's about being related to God and to Christ. There's a guy named Charles Blondin. I doubt that you may have heard of this guy. He was back in the 1800s or so. He was a high wire guy. And he went to Niagara Falls one time, set up a rope that was 1,100 feet long across the river, and 160 feet above the water. So imagine, how many of you have been to Niagara Falls? If you haven't, I mean, it's right next door, guys. Just go, all right? So there's this wire stretched across it, 1,100 feet across the Niagara Falls, 160 feet down to the water. And Charles Blondin, in the 1800s or so, so this isn't high tech even, he goes back and forth on this thing. At one point in time, he pushes a wheelbarrow. Another time, he somersaults and backflips his way across on the wire. One of his most famous exploits is that he carried a stove and utensils on his back, walked to the center of the cable, started a fire, cooked an omelet, and when he was ready, he lowered it down on a rope to the Maid of the Mist passengers for breakfast. This was Charles Blondin, okay? At the time he gave his final performance in 1896, it's estimated that Blondin had crossed Niagara Falls 300 times and walked more than 10,000 miles on his rope. But what really has caught my attention, and I've heard this many, many times, but recent things I came across really caught my attention on this, because on one famous, incredible occasion, he appears at the Canadian end of the cable with this guy named Harry Colcord. Harry Colcord was his manager. They were in relationship with each other. He knew his skills and talents, but this time he called out something different for Harry. And so he asked Harry to get on his back. And he carries him across the... snap that up real quick, guys. He carries him across 1,100 feet, 160 feet above the raging torrent. Harry is, I would say, clinging to his back. I can't imagine this. I mean, I love the height of heights. I hate being up heights. And he gave these instructions to Harry. He says, "Look up, Harry. You are no longer Colcord. You are Blondin." I like that. "You're no longer Colcord. You are Blondin. Until we finish this base here, clear this place, be a part of me, mind, body, and soul. If I sway, sway with me. Do not attempt to do any balancing yourself. You, if you do, we'll both go to our death." But that phrase, "You are no longer Colcord, you are Blondin. Be a part of me, mind, body, soul. Sway with me. Don't attempt any balancing by yourself." Christ comes to him and says, "You are no longer Randall. You are no longer Katrina. You're no longer Dwight or Mickey or whoever you are in this gathering. You are Christ. And while you will never be perfect on this planet, you are still a living stone being fitted into my church, being put together and linked in." Do you know how they fitted stones in ancient times, guys? It wasn't even with mortar. It's amazing technology. I've seen it. They didn't even require mortar. They would cut and shape and work on the piece of stone until it fit perfectly with the stone next to it. Now, if you could talk to a living stone as it's being cut and shaved, I suspect the whole thing was like, "I don't like this. I'm not thrilled about the whole cutting and shaving thing. And oh yeah, now they fitted me next to another stone who hasn't even been cut or shaved yet. It's got all these rough protrusions that are pushing into my side. I do not like this thing." But the stone doesn't tell the stone cutter what is right and what is wrong. They might say, "Yes, this is cutting into me. I didn't expect this in the tunnel of chaos. I expected grace and forgiveness." We cry out in our pain. "I expected joy. My edges hurt going against the edges of this other rock. I really wish God would work on that other rock a lot more than he is. Instead, he's still working on me." As a result, we think sometimes that we can go without other believers. We take our rock and go into the woods somewhere. Charles Spurgeon, a pastor of years ago, one time with a man who said he had no need for church, he went over to the man's house, a friend of his. He sat with him in the midst of his roaring fire. Didn't say a word. He just took a poker at one point in time and pulled out one of the embers, one of the coals from the fire, and set it aside. And they watched as that slowly died out. When we separate from the church, when we separate from one another, the fire dies out. It's only in coming together that those things are experienced and maintained. Some of you know my story. You know that I grew up in the church. You know that I wasn't a terrible fan of the church for a number of reasons. I saw my father lose his job. We lost our home. We lost our church, all because he was wanting to minister to the hippies of that time period. And his own generation didn't want to see it. When I became lead of this church, it was at age 35, and it was the older generation, my current generation, that gave me grief for 3 years. I've seen betrayal. I have bled over relationships that have walked away. I've hurt over the slander that is often attached to me or others in leadership by people who don't understand why decisions are made. I've been broken by my own stupidity and my own failure and shortcoming. This morning I walked around while worship was going on. I walked into the atrium. So those of you that think you're out there, nobody sees you. I was watching you. I walked in the balcony at one point in time. I saw our young adults right up there against the back wall, making sure that wall stays in place. I saw those of you in the gallery. For those of you that are on live stream, I quietly slipped into your house while you were watching. A little creepy, but hey. I was watching you guys while you're in worship. Different colors, different age groups, different education, different beliefs and viewpoints on a lot of different things, but together, the church in worship, singing the same song. Some of you really badly, but it was all part of the same thing. So yes, I have seen the betrayal and the pain of church because we are human beings made in the image of God, but gosh knows we're human beings. And human beings, we're mean little creatures. We make wolverines look sweet-tempered at times. But I've also seen sacrifice. I've seen people that are broken in their pride. I've seen people that have been incredibly, massively generous. Individuals who face their own weaknesses and have come to grips with them. People that were willing to confess their own failures and shortcomings and walk hand in hand with deeper relationships. There's so much beauty that I've seen also through this thing called the church. As all these living stones, sometimes we're not even cut and shaved. We're just slammed together. But with the Holy Spirit in that, there's something beautiful that's formed. We are called to be holy because he is holy. And it's not in comparison to anyone else. It's your relationship directly with God, but it's never just that. It's the two commandments. Love the Lord your God with a little bit of your heart and a small bit of your soul and whatever you can find. No, love him with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. But then we have to love one another is the next thing. So I ask you today, is your devotion, is your dedication to God, is it revocable? Is it still at that point where, God, I'm trusting you only so far till my feelings get hurt? Or is your and my devotion to God irrevocable? It will not change. Are you still going to church? Or at any point in time in your life, are you finally going to stand up and say, I will this day and forevermore forward to the best of my broken ability and in God's grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit, I will stop going to church. And from this day on, cost what may, I will be the church. I will be that living stone. I will be that priest because I've been chosen and I've been called out and I have a destiny. Last thing, as I'm preparing this message and devotion, all I could think of, Olivia Newton-John's song, Hopelessly Devoted to You. Stupid song. kept going over my mind. So I had to look up the lyrics. Ah, it's tragic. She loves somebody who will never love her back. I'm hopelessly devoted, but you don't care about me. You don't. What, there's just, she's hopeless. We're devoted to one who loves us, who died for us. There's no hopelessness in this devotion. It is the most hopeful devotion that can possibly be. Revocable, irrevocable. Going to church, being the church. Who are you? Who are you? Father, Father, make us your church. Let the world see something different in how we engage online and how we engage in real life and how we express truth and how we are gentle and respectful and loving and strong and bold. Let our eyes be filled with you. Let our eyes be fixed on you, I pray. Not amen yet. Would you stand with us, please?
Worthy of every song we could ever sing. Worthy of all the praise we could ever bring. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. Jesus, the name above every other name. Jesus, the only one who could ever say. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. All we live for you. Holy, there is no one like you. There is none beside you. Open up my eyes in wonder. Show me who you are and fill me with your heart and lead me in your love to those around me. Jesus, the name above every other name. Jesus, the only one who could ever say. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you.
Put my trust in you alone.
Lord, we will seek you in the morning. We will learn to walk in your ways. Teach us, show us, Lord, that we may show others. Lord, I pray right now for this country. I pray, Father, for our president. I pray for Congress. I pray for our governor, Lord God. I pray for our mayor. I pray, Lord, that you would heal the divisions in this land. But Lord, above and before anything else, let the church be the church. Shape us as your people, Lord, and let your light shine. I pray that others would know and see hope in the hopelessness that this world often is. Guide us in these things. Have us be aware we are a chosen people, a priesthood, Lord God. We're meant to be holy and set aside and fully devoted, first and foremost to you, above any other cause, first and foremost to you. But next, Lord, to one another, to one another. Shape us, Lord. Carve and cut us as you may, and fit us together as your house, I pray. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. And the church could say, amen. 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 Amen.